Hi. It's great to be back up here. And I am going to give the talk that Al announced, but if you'll indulge me, I think I'm going to give at least like a 5 or 6 minute version of my witness testimony. Is that okay? I know that some of you have heard it before, so it's not supposed to be the point of the talk, but it fits in a little bit. So anyway, as Al mentioned, I'm Jewish. I consider myself still Jewish. If I was Jewish before I became a follower of the Jewish Messiah, why should I stop becoming being Jewish by being a follower of the Jewish Messiah, right? So anyway, but I'm, of course, in the Catholic Church. But anyway, I was born and raised very Jewish. My parents are German-Jewish Holocaust refugees. They were both born and raised in Germany. And my father left Germany just when Hitler came to power, when it was still possible. My mother was less fortunate, and she was actually arrested by the Gestapo and put on a train for the concentration camps, but she managed to escape rather miraculously and make it to the United States. My whole world growing up was Jewish, and I went to MIT, I actually became very devoutly Jewish in late high school years and became the disciple of a Hasidic rabbi, you know, with long ear curls and so forth. But then I went to MIT. I lost my faith at MIT, like a lot of university students do. And then I went on to Harvard Business School. By then, I was a kind of dyed-in-the-wool yuppie and definitely atheist. I did well enough there that I was invited to join the faculty. I joined the faculty of Harvard Business School, found myself as a newly minted professor of marketing at the ripe old age of 29. And that's when the bottom fell out of my world, because all my life I felt there has to be a real meaning and purpose to life, and someday when I'm old, I'll come into the real meaning and purpose of life. As a child, I thought that would come from entering a personal relationship with God, which I honestly thought would happen on my bar mitzvah, which is like the Catholic confirmation. When it didn't happen, it was actually one of the saddest days of my childhood, but then pretty soon I figured the real meaning and purpose of life would come when I got a driver's license. Or when I began university, or if I got into Harvard Business School, or when I began my career, and so forth. But here I was more successful in a worldly sense than I ever expected to be, but there was still no meaning or purpose to life, right? We're just, you know, an accident, you know, lightning hit a chemical soup 5 billion years ago, and somehow we crawled out of the slime, and, you know, we live for 70 or 80 years and die, and there's no pattern or purpose to anything. So it was in this kind of very deep despair. I was walking in nature early one morning, when I received the most spectacular grace of my life. From one moment to the next, the veil between earth and heaven disappeared, and I found myself in the presence of God, very knowingly in the presence of God, seeing my life as I will see it after I die and look back over my life in the presence of God. And I saw and understood everything in an instant the way I will after I die. And I saw that my two greatest regrets when I died would be all of the time and energy I had wasted worrying about not being loved, when every moment of my existence I was held in an ocean of love, greater than I ever imagined could exist, coming from this all-knowing, all-loving God. And the other great regret would be every hour that I had wasted doing nothing of value in the eyes of heaven. I knew it was all true. I knew we lived forever. I knew that everything that ever happened to me had been the most perfect thing that could have been arranged, coming from the hands of this all-knowing, all-loving God. Not only including those things that had caused the most suffering at the time, but especially those things that had caused the most suffering at the time that I had thought of as the greatest disasters at the time. I knew the meaning and purpose of my life was to worship and serve my Lord and Master and God who was revealing himself to me. What I didn't know was what his name was and what religion to follow. I couldn't think of him as the God of the Old Testament, the God of Judaism, who certainly appears in the Old Testament much more distant and severe than this God was. So I prayed to know his name, and I was actually still walking at the time. I prayed, "Let me know your name so I know what religion to follow to worship and serve you properly. I don't mind if you're Buddha and I have to become Buddhist. I don't mind if you're Krishna and I have to become Hindu. I don't mind if you're Apollo and I have to become a Roman pagan, as long as you're not Christ and I have to become Christian." And I very literally prayed that, and he didn't reveal his name to me. Obviously, I wasn't ready to hear it. But then I went back home, happy for the first time since childhood. I knew we lived forever. I knew there was never any reason to be anxious about anything. I knew, and this was the most profound aspect of that first experience, was not only was this God who created existence itself, who created the whole universe, controlling everything that happened to me, but he cared about how I felt at every moment, since my conception, as though, you know, he were leaning over me with his ears to my lips, and everything that made me happy made him happy, and everything that made me unhappy made him unhappy. And it was coming into this awareness of this incredible concern and very, very, very personal love that God had for me, which just absolutely changed my world. So anyway, when I got back home, I prayed every night before going to sleep to know the name of my Lord and God and Master who had revealed himself to me in the earlier experience. And a year to the day after that first experience, I went to sleep. I thought I was woken by a hand gently on my shoulder. Now I know that I was asleep at the time, but I thought I was awake at the time, and my memory represents it as though I were awake. So I thought I was woken by a hand on my shoulder and led to a room and left alone with the most beautiful young woman I could ever imagine. I knew without being told that it was the Blessed Virgin Mary. When I found myself in her presence, all I wanted to do was throw myself on my knees and honor her somehow. To be in her presence, to feel the purity and the intensity of the love that flowed from her, was to be lifted up into a state of ecstasy greater than I ever imagined could exist. And the first thought that crossed my mind when I found myself in her presence, and as I said, wanted to somehow honor her appropriately, was, oh my goodness, I wish I at least knew the Hail Mary. But I didn't, so the first thing she said to me was she offered to answer any questions I might have for her. I wanted to ask her to teach me the Hail Mary, but I was too proud to. So instead, I kind of, as an indirect way to get her to teach it to me, I asked her what her favorite prayer to her was. And her initial answer was a little bit coy. It was, I love all prayers to me, but I was a little bit pushy. Maybe that's because I'm a New York Jew, and maybe not. But I said, you must love some prayers to you more than others. And she relented, and she recited a prayer, but it was in Portuguese, and I didn't know any Portuguese. So all I could do was make the effort to remember the first few syllables phonetically, and the next morning when I woke them up, I wrote them down, and when I met a Portuguese Catholic woman, I asked her to recite the Marian prayers in Portuguese so I could identify it, and to the best of my ability, the prayer was, O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us, have recourse to thee. Anyway, I asked her about four or five other questions, which she graciously answered, and then she said she had something she wanted to talk to me about and tell me about. And then she spoke to me for about another 10 or 12 minutes as a veil over the second part of that experience. I don't have the kind of word-for-word memory as I do for the first half. And then the audience was ended. I went back to sleep. And the next morning when I woke up, I knew it had been a Christ in the first experience. And I knew who the Blessed Virgin Mary was. And I was hopelessly in love with her. In fact, the first thought I had when I woke up was, oh boy, I can't wait to go to sleep again tonight and see her again. And when that didn't happen, I figured, well, it's going to happen at least once a week, right? And then it didn't happen once a month and so forth. And by the time I realized it would never happen again, the memory had faded to the point where I could bear the thought of living on Earth for another 60 or 70 years without ever seeing her again. But if I had woken up that next morning and known that I wouldn't see her again until I died, I don't know how I could have taken it. I will mention one question and answer. Oh, I know that this is dangerous being Jewish because I'm not here to sell things. My push card is right outside the door. But for the full version of my witness testimony, it's in my books and I have CDs and DVDs and stuff. But today's talk is not my witness testimony, so I'm going to have to cut it short. But I do want to mention one question and answer I asked her. I was just absolutely overwhelmed by her grandeur, by the glory of her presence. And so at one point I stammered out, how can it be, how is it possible, how can it be that you're so glorious, that you're so exalted, that you're so magnificent, how can it be? And her answer was just to look down on me almost pityingly and shake her head gently. And she said, oh no, you don't understand. I'm nothing. I'm a creature. I'm a created thing. He's everything. And then again, out of the desire to somehow honor her appropriately, I asked her what title she liked best for herself. And she just said, I'm the beloved daughter of the Father, mother of the Son, and spouse of the Spirit. And when I went to sleep that night, by the way, I knew nothing about the Blessed Virgin Mary. I had never opened a page of the New Testament or anything. So anyway, but then, of course, the next morning when I woke up, as I said, I was in love with the Blessed Virgin Mary. I knew who she was. I knew from my own experience her absolute unique position as a intermediary between heaven and earth, even though, as she said, she was just a creature. Still, I knew that essentially that all the graces that flow from heaven to earth flow through her. So that led me pretty directly, without too many detours, into the Catholic Church. I will mention one other thing, in part in reparation to Mary, because yesterday I you know, sometimes when you're speaking off the cuff, words come out of your mouth that you're horrified by as soon as you hear them. And I called her ignorant. I didn't mean ignorant at all. I meant perhaps unschooled, or, you know, uneducated. In other words, she wasn't one of the great rabbis or scholars or whatever. But she's the seat of wisdom. She's anything but ignorant. But so in reparation for that, let me say something about her when she said, I'm the beloved daughter of the Father, mother of the Son, and spouse of the Spirit. We think of the Blessed Virgin Mary as the mediatrix of all graces because she's the mother of the Son. And she is the mediatrix of all graces. And she is the mother of the Son. But one can also think of her as the mediatrix of all graces. In other words, that all graces that flow from heaven to earth flow through the Blessed Virgin Mary by virtue of her being the spouse of the Holy Spirit. She is the spouse of the third person of the Most Holy Trinity. Now, marriage is not a temporary state. And when the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and conceived Jesus in her womb, it was not, it was not short of a spousal act. It was a spousal act that between spouses who are spouses for all eternity. And St. Maximilian Kolbe very beautifully wrote about Mary as a mediatrix of all graces by virtue of being married for all eternity to the third person of the Most Holy Trinity. And I'll just get off this little digression by reading some words of Maximilian Kolbe about Mary as the spouse of the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Blessed Trinity never took flesh. Still, our human word spouse is far too weak to express the reality of the relationship between the Immaculata and the Holy Spirit. We can affirm that she is, in a certain sense, the incarnation of the Holy Spirit. Maximilian Kolbe used to call the Blessed Virgin Mary the quasi-incarnation of the Holy Spirit. Going back to his words, Mary is united to the Holy Spirit so closely that we cannot really grasp this union, but we can at least say that the Holy Spirit and Mary are two persons who live in such intimate union that they have but one soul life. The Holy Spirit is in Mary after the fashion, one might say, in which the second person of the Blessed Trinity, the Word, is in his humanity. There is, of course, this difference. In Jesus, there are two natures, divine and human, but one single person who is God. Mary's nature and person are totally distinct from the nature and person of the Holy Spirit. Still, their union is so inexpressible and so perfect that the Holy Spirit acts only by the Immaculata, his spouse. This is why she is the mediatrix of all graces given by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. So anyway, I hope now she forgives me for calling her ignorant. But anyway, now I'm going to go into the main body of my talk in the remaining time. Now, when I entered the Catholic Church, very, very gratefully, I was always a little bit puzzled when I would come across cradle Catholics who would sort of open their arms wide to me and say, welcome to our church, because I couldn't help thinking of the Catholic Church as a continuation of Judaism after the coming of the Jewish Messiah. It should be me opening my arms to them saying, welcome to my church. Now, because, of course, the Catholic Church is, in a sense, nothing but post-Messianic Judaism. All of Judaism was to prepare for the incarnation of God as man with the intention from the very beginning that when that happened, essentially Judaism would be transformed into the Catholic Church. That's a whole other talk, so I can't give it now. But again, I have, you know, I have DVDs and videos of that talk. But anyway, so the question is, if the church is post-Messianic Judaism, why is Judaism still around? And we know some of that from a number of sources, especially St. Paul in Romans 11 makes it very clear that the failure of Jews to recognize Jesus and the Catholic Church isn't only due to their own fault, but is in itself part of divine providence, part of God's plan. And he writes, St. Paul writes in Romans 11, this is a direct quote, God gave them, the Jews, a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear, down to this very day. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see. So in other words, God has veiled the eyes of the Jews to the truth of Jesus until shortly before the second coming. St. Paul also says that. He says, lest you be wise in your own conceits, brethren, I want you to understand this mystery. Veil has been cast over the eyes of the Jews until the full number of the Jews come in, until the full number of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved. In other words, the unfolding of salvation history was intended to be that essentially God first came to the Jews, then after the life and death of Jesus, the eyes of the Jews, at least in part, was veiled to the truth of Christianity until Christianity spread completely throughout the Gentile world, and then the eyes of the Jews will be unveiled, and they too will enter the church. I'm not doing justice to this line of argument, again, in the interest of time, because it's not the mainstream of what I'm talking about. But the words of St. Paul that I just mentioned, lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brethren. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved. So we see that God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear, down to this very day until the full number of the Gentiles come in, and then the veil will be lifted. Now, what's this business about the full number of the Gentiles coming in? We know more about that again, actually in this time, from the words of Jesus himself. Jesus himself prophesied over Jerusalem shortly before the crucifixion. In Luke chapter 21, he says, the Jews will be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth distress of nations and perplexity, at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So you see here Jesus laying out a timeline, right? The Jews will be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And then Jesus immediately goes into a description of the second coming. Now, this was the first part of this was literally fulfilled, right? The Jews were led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem was trodden down by the Gentiles. The Romans conquered Jerusalem in 70 AD, led the Jews literally captive among all nations, in other words, led them into slavery, and they were dispersed among the entire Roman Empire as slaves. And Jerusalem was trodden down by the Gentiles, in other words, held in Gentile hands, in non-Jewish hands continually, from that point on until 1967 AD, when Jerusalem returned for the first time in almost 2,000 years to Jewish hands. And then Jesus immediately goes into a description of the second coming. So we seem to have this timeline here. Now, we know one element on this timeline before the second coming has to be the conversion of the Jews. We know that from what I said about Paul's line about their hearts have been hardened until the full number of Gentiles come in. Note that Jesus here used that same phrase, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. We also know that there has to be a conversion of the Jews to precede the second coming from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Paragraph 674 of the New Catechism says, quote, the glorious Messiah's coming is suspended at every moment of history until his recognition by all Israel. So we see that what happens to the Jews is somehow a part of this timeline of salvation history between the first coming and the second coming. And one aspect of that is the Jews' eyes being veiled until near the second coming, when their eyes will be unveiled and they too will enter the church. And then the church, composed of Jew and Gentile, will essentially be ready for the second coming. Now, today's talk is actually about the church's teaching about Jews and Judaism from essentially the first coming until the second coming. So what I have said so far have to do with that is the following. We know directly from Scripture that the Jews' eyes were veiled to the truth of Jesus for the period between essentially the first and second coming until shortly before the second coming. But if we look at the church teaching about Jews and Judaism, from the beginning until now, we see a huge shift also. And the argument I'm going to make is essentially that if you look at the churches, the change in the church's teaching about Jews and Judaism over the last 2,000 years, it is also inexplicable, except as part of this timeline about salvation history, it reflected in what happens to the Jews. And in fact, that there has been, in some sense, a veil cast over the eyes of the church about Judaism also to be lifted near the end of this period before the second coming. And we've seen that. We've seen that in our generation. So let me start at the beginning. The beginning is kind of dark, okay? But it'll get lighter because, of course, we're living in an era where the church has been teaching extremely positively about Jews and Judaism. But that wasn't always the case. So let me begin at the beginning with the church fathers, you know, the first, essentially the first couple of generations of saints after the death of Christ. Their teaching about Jews and Judaism was actually quite negative. And I will just read a few quotes. Saint Athanasius in the 3rd century. I will actually skip a couple of these. Saint Gregory of Nyssa in the 4th century. Jews are slayers of the Lord, murderers of the prophets, enemies and haters of God, adversaries of grace, enemies of their father's faith, advocates of the devil, a brood of vipers, slanderers, scoffers, men of darkened minds, the leaven of Pharisees, a congregation of demons, sinners, wicked men, haters of goodness. St. Ambrose, also in the 4th century, St. Ambrose brought St. Augustine into the church. St. Ambrose wrote, quote, "The Jews are the most worthless of all men. They are lecherous, greedy, rapacious. They are perfidious murderers of Christ. They worship the devil. Their religion is a sickness. The Jews are the odious assassins of Christ, and for killing God, there is no expiation possible, no indulgence or pardon. Christians may never cease vengeance, and the Jews must live in servitude forever. God always hated the Jews. It is essential that all Christians hate them." And he actually boasted that he was responsible for the burning down of a synagogue. I'm saying this, I mean, I hate even saying this, but in order to see I don't know how to put it, but the tremendous thing that's happened in the last couple of generations, you have to put in the context of what the church taught in the past in order to see how dramatic the change was. So let me go on. I'll only go on with one of these relatively lengthy citations, but it's from St. John Chrysostom. By the way, notice these are all saints, meaning that they were all more than accepted by the church. And by the way, that they were also, what saints means is, of course, that they were very holy men and that they had a relationship with the Holy Spirit. So one can ask, why should these men who have such a relationship with God be teaching so negatively about the Jews and Judaism? And the conclusion that I've come to is because essentially, just like God wanted the eyes of the Jews to be veiled until the right time, God wanted the eyes of the church to be veiled until the right time. So with that introduction, on to St. John Chrysostom. Chrysostom, of course, means golden tongue. So here's some of his golden tongue. Sorry. "Demons dwell in the synagogue, not only in the place itself, but also in the souls of the Jews. Do you not shudder to come into the same place with men possessed, who have so many unclean spirits, who have been reared amid slaughter and bloodshed? Must you not turn away from them, since they are the common disgrace and infection of the whole world? They sacrifice their own sons and daughters to devils, outrage nature, are worse than wild beasts, and for no reason at all, murder their own offspring to worship the devils who are attempting to destroy Christianity. How dare Christians have the slightest doing with Jews, those most miserable of all men? As a matter of fact, Jews worship the devil, their rites are criminal and unchaste, their religion a disease, their synagogue an assembly of crooks, a den of thieves, a cavern of devils, an abyss of perdition. Why are the Jews degenerate? Because of their hateful assassination of Christ. The rejection and dispersion of the Jews was the work of God, and because of his absolute abandonment of the Jews, thus the Jews will live under the yoke of slavery without end. God hates the Jews, and on Judgment Day he will say to those who sympathize with them, depart from me, for you have had doings with my murderers. Flee then from their assemblies, fly from their houses, and far from venerating the synagogue, hold it in hatred and aversion. The Jews will live under the yoke of slavery without end. God hates the Jews. Now, these are not anomalous quotes. I don't want to spend, 45 minutes reading these kinds of quotes, but they're almost ubiquitous among the church fathers. This attitude was then reflected in church law for most of the last 2,000 years, until the 19th century. As a matter of fact, it was automatic excommunication for a Catholic to be sociable or eat with Jews. I'll give a couple of those canons from the Council of Elvira in 306 AD. If any one of the clergy or faithful has taken a meal with the Jews, it is determined that as a corrective punishment, he is to abstain from communion so that he may be reformed. In other words, he's excommunicated. From the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD, concerning the prohibition against conversing or eating with the Jews, no priest shall be friendly or sociable with Jews, nor should anyone take food or drink with the Jews. It is incumbent upon the faithful to obey this command, and the synod shall excommunicate anyone who does not comply with his order. So again, excommunication for talking to or eating with or being sociable with Jews. I have a long, long list. I don't want to, kind of get too negative, I guess. But pope after pope after pope, council after council after council, including some sainted popes. I'll just give a couple of examples. Pope Saint Gregory VII in the 11th century. We exhort, this is to a king, King Alphonse of Castile. We exhort your royal majesty not to further tolerate that the Jews have power over Christians. To allow that Christians are subordinated to Jews means to oppress the Church of God, means to revile Christ himself. Pope Innocent III in the 13th century, the Jews by their own guilt are consigned to perpetual servitude because they crucified the Lord. Crucifiers of Christ ought to be held in continual subjection. The Jews under no circumstances are to be protected by Christian princes, but on the contrary are to be condemned to serfdom. And so forth and so on. At the Fourth Lateran Council, Jews of both sexes in every Christian province must be distinguished from the Christian by a difference of dress. In other words, they must wear distinctive signs. I don't want to go on, as a matter of fact. I'll just give a couple. 15th century Pope Eugene IV, we decree and order that from now on and for all time, Christians shall not eat nor drink with Jews, nor admit them to feasts, nor bathe with them. They cannot live among Christians, but in a certain street, separated and segregated from Christians, and outside of which they cannot, under any pretext, have houses. That's the origin of the ghetto. The word ghetto actually comes from the first ghetto, which was established for Jews Venice, when Venice was under the Pope. The Pope used to have the papal lands in what's now Italy. In other words, he used to be the sovereign ruler as well as the spiritual ruler. And it was actually the papal lands which established the first ghettos. In other words, the first areas outside of which Jews were not allowed to live. And the word ghetto itself actually comes from the name of the ghetto in Venice, I forget the Italian word, but that area of the city was used for some kind of industry before the Jews were made to live there, and the word ghetto is traced back to that name quarter of the city. Anyway, St. Thomas Aquinas, who's of course the father in some sense of contemporary Catholic theology and philosophy, wrote that the property of Jews can be confiscated at will by the Christian rulers. He wrote, quote, it would be licit to hold Jews because of their crimes in perpetual servitude, and therefore the princes may regard the possessions of Jews as belonging to the state. So I'm not going to go on. I'm going to get off this now, actually, because it's just too dreary. But basically, You know, century after century after century, until the middle of the 19th century, popes and church councils required Jews to wear special dress, required them to live in particular areas of the city. They would be periodically actually expelled from the papal lands. They were restricted to only a few trades, one of which is rag picker. They weren't allowed to have anything to do with food. They weren't allowed to, you know, sell anything of value and so forth. They weren't allowed to have Christian servants, of course, and on and on and on and on. And in fact, this continued until let me just say this, that the papal lands, in other words, the lands over which the Pope was also the king, were only done away with in 1869, 1871, around there under Pope Pius IX. He lost, when Italy formed, the modern state of Italy formed, the Catholic Church lost the last of its actual territory. Until then, in other words, as long as the church held territory, the Jews were required to live in the ghetto and had to be in the ghetto at sundown and had to be locked into the ghetto until morning. As a matter of fact, Pope Pius IX, who reigned until 1878, said about the Jews of Rome, "Of these dogs, there are too many of them present in Rome, and we hear them howling in the streets, and they are disturbing us in all places." And the official Vatican newspaper, the Civiltà Cattolica, which was published by the Jesuits for the Vatican, still in the 1880s, which is not ancient history, right, repeated what's called the blood libel, which is that Jews kill Christian children and essentially drink their blood for sacramental reasons. And in the December 3rd, 1881 issue, quote, and this is from the official Vatican newspaper, "It remains therefore generally proved that the bloody Passover rite is a general law binding on the consciences of all Hebrews to make use of the blood of a Christian child for the sanctification of their souls. And the following year, every year the Hebrews crucify a child. In order that the blood be effective, the child must die in torment." So we're talking about 130 years ago, okay, and this is still going on. So how do you explain the shift that's happened between then and now, other than as this amazing act of divine providence that's tied into the era that we've come into? The shift began, I wouldn't be surprised if Sharon's regretting now having confirmed this topic. But anyway, let's get on to the lighter side of this, so to speak, which is the shift began with Pius XI, actually only. He was Pope from 1922 to 1939. He caused quite a scandal when he said publicly, anti-Semitism is inadmissible, spiritually we are all Semites. So that identification with the Jews, saying spiritually we're all Semites, spiritually we're all the descendants of Abraham, was really the beginning of the huge turnaround. In fact, he threatened to shut down the Vatican newspaper, the Civiltà Cattolica. He called the editor into his offices and said, if you continue to publish anything against the Jews, you know, you're going to be shut down. So he really kind of started this tremendous shift. And then John the 23rd followed him. John the 23rd was really the pivotal figure. John the 23rd, of course, called the Second Vatican Council. And in the Second Vatican Council, John the 23rd personally requested that the Second Vatican Council deal with the teaching about Judaism. The result of that was the Vatican Council document, Nostra Aetate, in our age. I think you're familiar with it. That was a huge statement, dogmatic statement, about Jews and Judaism, which is positive for the first time among these dogmatic statements. And let me just read from Nostra Aetate from the Vatican II. "The Church of Christ acknowledges that, according to God's saving design, the beginnings of her faith and her election are found already among the patriarchs Moses and the prophets. The Church, therefore, cannot forget that she received the revelation of the Old Testament through the people with whom God, in his inexpressible mercy, concluded the ancient covenant. Nor can she forget that she draws sustenance from the root of that well-cultivated olive tree onto which has been grafted the wild shoots of the Gentiles. The church keeps ever in mind the words of the apostle about his kinsmen, theirs is the sonship and the glory and the covenants and the law and the worship and the promises. Theirs are the fathers, and from them is the Christ according to the flesh, the Son of the Virgin Mary. The church also recalls that the apostles, the church's mainstay and pillars, as well as most of the early disciples who proclaimed Christ's gospel to the world, sprang from the Jewish people. God holds the Jews most dear for the sake of their fathers. He does not repent of the gifts he makes or of the calls he issues. Such is the witness of the apostle. What happened in Christ's passion cannot be charged against all the Jews without distinction, either then alive nor against the Jews of today. The Jew should not be presented as rejected or accursed by God, as if this followed from the Holy Scriptures. The church, mindful of the patrimony she shares with the Jews, decries hatred, persecutions, displays of anti-Semitism directed against Jews at any time and by anyone. So just contrast that, and that is a council document, that is a dogmatic statement. Contrast that with the earlier church teaching. There is a mystery here. I'm tempted to say the church doesn't make mistakes. The church doesn't make mistakes. The earlier teaching about Jews and Judaism was not dogmatic. It was teaching with a small t. It wasn't teaching with a big T. But still, you know, you've got all those saints, you've got all those popes. If they went so far off in that direction before the church corrected it, starting with, you know, in the 20th century, this has to be a key, right? This has to mean something in salvation history. And that's actually the point of giving this talk. So I unloaded all that negative stuff. Let me read just some of the incredibly positive stuff from the last few popes since Vatican II. I think most of you know that John Paul II, many of you might know, referred to the Jews as our elder brothers in the faith. Let me read some quotes of Saint Pope John Paul II. Quote, whoever meets Jesus Christ meets Judaism. Quote, the Church of Christ discovers her bond with Judaism by searching into her own mystery. The Jewish religion is not external to us, but in a certain sense is internal to our own religion. With Judaism, we have a relationship which we do not have with any other religion. You, speaking to Jews, are our dearly beloved brothers, and in a certain way, it can be said that you are elder brothers. It is not lawful to say that Jews are repudiated or cursed. Indeed, the Jews are beloved of God, who has called them with an irrevocable calling. Now, Pope Benedict actually went even further, because Pope Benedict talked about the mission of the Jews continuing, even in this period between the first coming and the second coming, and even in their rejection of Jesus, that this was essentially the Jews being faithful in some sense to their mission, even now. These are some quotes from Pope Benedict XVI. God has obviously entrusted Israel with a distinctive mission in the time of the Gentiles. In God and the World, that the Jews are connected with God in a special way and that God does not allow that bond to fail is entirely obvious. We know that Israel has a special mission in history now, which is significant for the world. This people still has a special place in God's plan. In Jesus of Nazareth, the book he wrote actually shortly before he resigned the papacy, Israel retains its own mission. If we consider the special vocation of Israel, it is set apart from all other peoples for a particular reason in order to carry out a commission for all peoples for the whole world. Now, let me just make a little bit of a kind of a direction for a moment. So what Pope Benedict is saying is that the Jews still have a mission in salvation history, even now in between the first coming and the second coming, even in their rejection of Christ. This doesn't mean that Jews should not be evangelized. It just means that when they are stubborn and hard-hearted and they don't come into the church, it might be, essentially, one should respect the fact that there might be a mystery there. It does not mean that Jews shouldn't be evangelized. The church always encouraged the evangelization of the Jews. And I will close with a prayer for the evangelization of the Jews from the First Vatican Council, therefore, you know, 100% kosher prayer, right? It was from a Vatican council for the conversion of the Jews. It's an invitation for the Jews to enter the church. Of course, Jews need Jesus not only as much as anybody else, but one can say they need Jesus more than anybody else, because what are the Jews? They are the people that God originally gave the assignment of praying for the coming of the Messiah, yearning for the coming of the Messiah, working for the coming of the Messiah, sacrificing for the coming of the Messiah for almost 2,000 years to bring about the coming of the Messiah. If there is a particular Jewish spiritual nature, of course, it's a particular hunger and thirst for the Messiah, who is Jesus, and it can't be satisfied without Jesus. And I talked about, when I gave my witness testimony, the despair in my heart at the meaninglessness of life. I know from my own experience, and I know when I look at other Jews, there's a hole in every human heart that can only be filled by Jesus. And this is true of Jews also, and one can make the argument it's even more true of Jews than for others, because that's what God made them for, was to have that hunger and thirst for the Messiah, who is Jesus. So this doesn't mean that Jews shouldn't be evangelized. Let me make another point, which is, I've been saying, and these quotes I'm going to be reading from the popes and from Nostra Aetate and so forth, make it very clear that the election of the Jews continues, that God still holds the Jews very dear for the sake of their forefathers, as Nostra Aetate said and John Paul II repeated. In other words, the election of the Jews continued. So what happened is, at the time of Christ, the election of the Jews didn't go away, but the sacramental system for the salvation, which was part of the Jewish animal sacrifice system in the temple, that went away. That was replaced by the Catholic Church. That was replaced by the sacraments of the Catholic Church. You all know this if you saw Mel Gibson's The Passion movie. You know that when Jesus died on the cross, of course you know this from Scripture too, the temple veil over the Holy of Holies in the temple split in two, the pillars of the temple fell. That was the end of the Jewish sacramental system for salvation as outlined in the Old Testament. And of course, from when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, that sacramental system couldn't even be followed by the Jews because they didn't have the temple anymore. And without the temple, there was no animal sacrifice. So there's no question that sacramental Judaism ended with the crucifixion of Christ. So what I'm saying is sacramental Judaism ended, but that doesn't mean that the election of the Jews ended, okay? And unless you keep those separate, you're never gonna, you know, kind of be able to think through this mystery of the role of Jews in salvation history between the first and second coming. So let me go back to let me just kind of close with Pope Francis, because basically every pope since Pius XI has gone further and further and further in this 180 degree turnaround about about Jews and Judaism and redefining the relationship between the church and Jews and Judaism. So these are a direct quote from Pope Francis. Quote, since the Second Vatican Council, we have rediscovered that the Jewish people are still for us the holy root that produced Jesus. Quote, God never abandoned his covenant with Israel, and notwithstanding their terrible suffering over the centuries, the Jewish people have kept their faith. For this, we will never be sufficiently grateful to them as a church, but also as human beings. Quote, because of our common roots, a true Christian cannot be anti-Semitic. Quote, this is again Pope Francis, inside every Christian is a Jew. Quote, every day I pray with the Psalms of David, my prayer is Jewish, and then I have the Eucharist, which is Christian. And then a quote from Evangelii Gaudium, his apostolic letter. We hold the Jewish people in special regard because of their covenant with God. We hold the Jewish people in special regard because their covenant with God has never been revoked, for the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. The Church looks upon the people of the covenant and their faith as one of the sacred roots of her own Christian identity. As Christians, we cannot consider Judaism as a foreign religion. God continues to work among the people of the Old Covenant and to bring forth treasures of wisdom which flow from their encounter with his word. For this reason, the Church also is enriched when she receives the values of Judaism. So just contrast that with that stuff I was talking about from early in the church. There's got to be a mystery here. Now, my point is that this mystery is associated with the unfolding of salvation history, is associated with this timeline which says that there has to be a widespread conversion of the Jews to precede the second coming. I'm tempted to call it a wholesale conversion of the Jews, if you excuse the pun. There are lots of reasons to suspect that that might be the point we're at in salvation history. One is the what's going on now with the conversion of the Jews, this turnaround in church teaching by the Jews. There's also the great apostasy, and I think one could argue that we're seeing the great apostasy. There's always also the fact that the gospel has to be preached to the four corners of the earth before the second coming, and now with radio and television and the internet, the gospel is very close to having been preached to the four corners of the earth. The great apostasy, the widespread falling away from the faith. It's a Catholic dogma from the Catechism of the Council of Trent that shortly before the second coming, there will be a widespread falling away from the faith, that much of the Christian world will cease to be Christian. One could argue that we're seeing that now. It's not a huge reason one can suspect we're coming close to the second coming, but it's one that I want to just mention now, is the revelations of Jesus to St. Faustina. I think we know about them. We know about the Divine Mercy Chaplet, of course, has been said every day here during the conference. Over and over and over again in St. Faustina's diary, we have quotes from Jesus and of the Blessed Virgin Mary about the nearness of the second coming. So let me read some of those paragraphs from the diary. Paragraph 429, you will prepare the world for my final coming. Paragraph 635, this is now the Blessed Virgin Mary, St. Faustina speaking, then I saw the Mother of God who said to me, as for you, you have to speak to the world about his great mercy and prepare the world for the second coming of him who will come, not as a merciful savior, but as a just judge. Oh, how terrible is that day. Determined is the day of justice, the day of divine wrath. The angels tremble before it. Speak to souls about this great mercy while it is still time for mercy. Jesus, in paragraph 848, speak to the world about my mercy. Let all mankind recognize my unfathomable mercy. It is a sign for the end times. After it will come the day of justice. While there is still time, let them have recourse to the fount of my mercy. Let them profit from the blood and water which gush forth for them. Paragraph 1146, Jesus speaking, before I come as just judge, I first open wide the door of my mercy. He who refuses to pass through the door of my mercy must pass through the door of my justice. Paragraph 965, souls perish in spite of my bitter passion. I am giving them the last hope of salvation, that is, the feast of my mercy. If they will not adore my mercy, they will perish for all eternity. Secretary of my mercy, write, tell souls about this great mercy of mine, because the awful day, the day of my justice, is near. Paragraph 1588, today I am sending you with mercy to the people of the whole world. My hand is reluctant to take hold of the sword of justice. Before the day of justice, I am sending the day of mercy. And then the last one I'll read is from paragraph 83. Before I come as just judge, I am coming first as the King of Mercy. Before the day of justice arrives, there will be given to people a sign in the heavens of this sort. All light in the heavens will be extinguished, and there will be great darkness over the whole earth. Then the sign of the cross will be seen in the sky, and from the openings where the hands and feet of the Savior were nailed will come forth great lights which will light up the earth for a period of time. This will take place shortly before the last day. So you can see, in a way I'm jumping around, but you can see the picture that I'm trying to paint is that, among the things that are kind of timelines that can tell us clues about where we are on the timeline of salvation history. We have the mystery of the Jews. We have the mystery of the conversion of the Jews. We have the mystery of the church's teaching about the Jews. And to me, they all tend to converge on this sense that about where we are now. So since there has to be a conversion of the Jews to precede the second coming, and since there are still a few of my brethren who haven't gotten the hint yet, I want to close with a prayer for the conversion of the Jews. This is the prayer that I mentioned from the First Vatican Council. It's I have these prayer cards. I will have them at my book table out there. The prayer cards are free because I'm at least half converted. And so let me read this prayer from the First Vatican Council for the conversion of the Jews. The undersigned fathers of the council humbly yet urgently, beseechingly pray that the Holy Ecumenical Council of the Vatican come to the aid of the unfortunate nation of Israel with an entirely paternal invitation, that the Israelites hasten to recognize the Messiah, our Savior, Jesus Christ, truly promised to Abraham and announced by Moses, thus completing and crowning, not changing, the religion of Moses. The undersigned fathers have the very firm confidence that the Holy Council will have compassion on the Israelites, because they are always very dear to God on account of their forefathers, and because it is from them that the Christ was born according to the flesh. Would that they then speedily acclaimed the Christ, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. Would that they hurl themselves into the arms of the Immaculate Virgin Mary, even now their sister according to the flesh, who wishes likewise to be their mother according to grace, as she is ours. Amen. Amen, and thank you.
Roy Schumann.
Thank you, God, so much.